Well, let's open up to John 17 and we'll pray. Father, we want to begin with coming before you in the name of your Son. Lord, I just confess that apart from you we can do nothing. Lord, here at the beginning, the foyer to everything we do tonight, Lord, just that as we sing here in our weakness, you find us falling before your throne, asking for your help, Lord. We don't want it tonight to be said they have not because they ask not. So, Lord, we confess again and we acknowledge again, once again, that we are all but men. We're all but flesh. And we're not adequate in ourselves. That I myself am not a great man. And that, Lord, if you would pull back, I would be so weak tonight. We would listen so frivolously, Lord. So we come before you and ask for grace to help us in this time of need. We ask, Lord, for you to show us the mysteries of your word. We come to you like those disciples long ago saying, Lord, what is the meaning of this parable? So our great confidence, Lord, is not in men, not in persuasive speech, but we pray, Lord, I ask you for the Holy Spirit. Lord, show us one more time, one more meeting, that it is good that you're not at this meeting. That it was good for you to leave, because if you would leave, the Helper would come. Lord, we pray. I pray, Lord, that at moments during this message, it will be obvious that there's someone else in this room giving help. In Jesus' name, amen. I think most of us are familiar with time capsules. Maybe if you went to high school, you had one of these. And normally, you use these whenever there's going to be a time gap in between something you deem valuable, and you got to come back after a period of time and get it back, and you're trying to find a safe way to keep it during that period of time. Or if you're a middle-aged to older adult, maybe be better to use the illustration of a fireproof box. Maybe you're familiar with that. Maybe you even call it a safe, and it's something you have some valuable things and you're going to part with them for a period of time, but you want to get them back after a period of time. So you put them in a thing called a safe, and they're supposed to be safe and sound until you return to get them. Or if you're a younger child, maybe you have special boxes you keep your toys in, or something that you put them in the top of your closet. You have a secret place in the drawer where you're going to come back for it later, and so this is a way of keeping it safe while you're apart from it until you come back to it. If you're familiar with any of those, I hope that makes it broad enough that you can be familiar, easily familiar, with the second section of John 17's evangelistic prayer of Christ in verses 6 to 19. And this is how. You recall from last week in the first section that went from verses 1 to 5, the Lord made a request for a reversal from the cross to the crown. Well, when he gets to the crown, we got a problem because now there's a parting and a separating between him and the disciples until he returns. And so, what we have tonight in verses 6 to 19, he turns his prayer toward a request for safekeeping of these disciples until he comes back and he gets them back to himself safe and sound. So let's read it. John 17, verse 6 to 19. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I gave to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. This request for safekeeping has two halves. Verse 6 to what we'll call 11a, or just, that's technical language for just halfway in the middle of verse 11. So 6 to 11a, what we see is the need of this request for safekeeping. And then once that's established, building upon that, the second half, 11b, all the way to verse 19, what we see is the nature of this request for safekeeping. In other words, how does the keeping work? What's the mechanism of keeping? How is he going to keep? How is the Father going to keep the disciples safe and sound until Christ returns? So those two halves are going to make up the two points of the sermon. So we start with point number one, the need of this request for safekeeping. Verse 6 to the middle of verse 11. You start in verse 6. I'll put verses 6 and 8 together because their main basic point, you could just summarize like this in short. I know it didn't make total grammatical sense, but it helps get it. I reveal, they receive. That's all verses 6 to 8 are saying. I have revealed you to them, and they have received you through me. They've received the word. So to look at it, he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now, he's echoing something here. It's worthy to point out. In 1 Kings 8:29 and many other places in the Old Testament, he's echoing this here. It's repeatedly said the temple is the place where God is going to put his name. And that grows out of Moses, where with that burning bush, he revealed his name. And then in that temple is where he revealed his name. And name is just for your character, for who you are. He revealed who he was. And so that echoes, if you remember, about 50 sermons ago, 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So what Jesus is saying is that he is the supreme temple. When we think of temples, when we talk like we're going to the house of God, like we should think first of Christ. He's the temple where the presence of God is. And he's saying, I have made known through all his words, through all his works, he's made known who God is. And he says, they have kept your word. Which may seem odd after the upper room where we don't know the way. And, show us the Father. You think, well, how could he say, I revealed you to them and they received it. And they're saying that. Well, it's still true. This is beautiful to get, and we'll come back to it. But it's still true that they are the milk spillers, as we put it. They got a lot wrong. But turn back to chapter 6. Let me just remind you of everything that Peter got wrong. In chapter 6, there has been a great parting, and many people have quit following Jesus. Some hard sayings. Some tough manifestations of the name going on in chapter 6. And in verse 66, we read this. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter never lost that. He knew that. He knew that much. And so don't let the upper room overshadow. There's a lot that they miss. But notice in the text when he says they kept your word, it's in the singular. They have kept your word. The basic essence of it, the basic gospel, Peter latched hold to it. He clung to it. He had it. So in contrast to the rest, Peter got the temple right. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One. So in contrast to all those in John 6 and the rest of the world, there is something unique about them. They kept following him. They really did keep his word. And so he says in verse 9, I have a request for these who've come out of the world, not for those who remained. He says, I ask on their behalf, these that receive me. Remember the gospel open. There's those that receive him and get the right to become children of God, and there's those who don't receive him. But these are the ones that received him at that time period.
So he says, I ask on their behalf, so I'm going to make a request for them, not on behalf of the world. Now, some people get bent out of shape here and miss what Christ is really saying, and they take it as though Christ never prayed for the world, and that's not what he's saying. Just look at verse 20. Just a few in this same prayer. He says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through the word. So he's praying for other people in the world, right? And in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe. So he is praying for the world. So how are we to take this if we're not taking the absolute sense? What he means is, at that particular moment in time, there's always a split going on as the gospel goes through the world. At that particular point in time, the split had taken place, and those who were going to be saved out of the world at that time were following Christ. Those who were not, were not. And so they're lost. It's over for them. And he says, for these I'm praying. So he's got that specific time period in mind. So he's saying nothing different than the ones that received me, those I'm praying for. The ones that did not receive me, I'm not praying for them. And then he says, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Now here, he gives the reason he's praying for them, and this takes your breath away, but he says, those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And then in verse 10, all things that are mine, which would be everything, but including the disciples, are yours, and yours are mine, meaning everything you have, you give to me, so I have everything you have, and I'm glorified in them, or have been glorified. Means, think of this. This is the wonder of this prayer. When I was a kid, my dad gave me the 30-30, you know, it's like from my grandpa or whatever. And so here you have a dad, he's going to give a son a gift, and he gives me the gift. Now, it was his, and he gave it to me. Now, what do you think if it was his, and he wanted me to have it, and then once I got it, I said, can I have a gun case? Put it in? Keep it safe from tearing up? Do you think he would give me a gun case? Put it in? Yeah. Because it was his. It was precious to him. And then he gave it to me because he wanted me to have it. And that's what Jesus is asking. These disciples that you own, they were yours, and you gave to me, can I have a case to keep them safe? You think he's going to answer that prayer? And so verse 11 is the really the punchline reason. He says, so all this being the case, I am no longer in the world. And yet they themselves are in the world. So there's the parting. And I come to you. So I'm leaving him. So here's this time gap. Something valuable. Precious to God, precious to Jesus. He wants him to have them safe, sound, and there's going to be a gap, and they're about to be vulnerable, exposed, perishable without him. They're about to be shepherdless without him. So let me try to give some. This is the need. This is the need for a request. The striking of the shepherd, the scattering of the sheep, right before he gets struck, knowing this is happening, this is the need. So think of this. The Lord is about to be in the position of Moses' mother. Imagine Moses' mother having to put Moses in the vulnerable basket in the Nile River. that's the Lord here. He's taking his hand off of his disciples. They're vulnerable. How would one of you mothers feel if suddenly in the grocery store you have both your kids or all your kids, maybe they're in the basket, and you suddenly realize you lost them? There's been a separation. Maybe you're at a parade, Christmas-like festival or something. You walk into the big crowd and suddenly you realize you lost. There's been a separation between you and your little flock of children in the midst of the danger. Leonard Ravenhill said that the early church had as much a chance of surviving as a baby left in the bottom of the Grand Canyon. I remember one time getting separated from my, no doubt will be the dog of my life. Fresco was her name. It was like that dog that could duck hunt, could play with the kids, run the hunt test. Was like, you know, they say every man deserves one good dog, one good woman. I don't know where they came from, but I like it. I already have had both. But when we moved the military highway, she was, when we were let her out to use the bathroom, she started having a tendency to running into the woods because I wasn't able to play with her as much. And so a couple times we had some close calls and eventually got her back. But this particular day, I let her out, went in to get something and come back. She had got into the woods. I couldn't find her. And I had to go back to work. So there just had to be a separation. And yeah, got the message on Facebook by somebody. There was a big black lab on the side of the highway, and went to the scene and found out it was her. She had been hit because it wasn't with her. She got hit by one of the cars right there on the main highway. Well, the burden of 6 to 11a is Jesus has to go to work. There's work to be done. Cross work. Resurrection work. And there's about to be a separation. And what is it going to be that's going to keep the disciples safe, maneuvering through all the wicked schemes of the evil one? What's going to keep them safe? How are they going to remain safe so that he gets them back safe and sound? How are they not going to perish? How are they not going to get hit? And point two gives the answer. So we go to point two. The nature of this request for safekeeping. Now, the structure of 11b all the way to verse 19 is, I don't know if y'all know about what a chiasm is, but probably y'all don't, but maybe some of you do. A chiasm is like, you know, the top of something and the bottom, they line up and they're equal. And then you got another set and they line up and they're equal. And another kind of moves down like an arrow, piece by piece. If you don't get that, just think of a sandwich. Everybody can think of a hamburger. Where you got two pieces on top that are similar. Top and bottom, those are similar, and something in the middle. Well, the structure of this text is like that. And the reason I need to tell you is not so you know the structure of the text, but it gives the answer for how they're going to be kept. Let me show it to you. In verse 11b, right there halfway down, he starts off with something he calls the Father only here in the New Testament, and it's not the Pope. Holy Father. Now notice, so that's the top piece of bread, holiness. So why does he call him Holy Father? Look at 17 to 19. This is the bottom piece of bread. Sanctify them, and if you were reading the Greek New Testament, it would say holify them, just to make the link. We don't talk like that, but I'm going to read it like that so you see the link. So Holy Father, So verse 17, holify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, also sent them into the world. For their sakes I holify myself, that they themselves also may be holified in the truth. So, the two top pieces mean, that's where this passage begins and ends, like that's the point. He's asking God to maintain their purity, maintain their holiness, not let them be defiled. The middle part, which would be the meat, is the meat of it, the meat of this whole text, shows how he's going to maintain their holiness by keeping them. By keeping them. It's 12 to 16 is all about keeping them. Now, so let's put it together. What this means is, and then we'll walk through it and see something else, but what it means is he's going to maintain their holiness by means of keeping them. So that's the main thing it's saying. So let's walk through it and see something extra, which is going to be the main point of this whole sermon. So starting in verse 11, so now you know where we're going. Holy Father, keep them in your name. So you remember verse 6. I've manifested your name. Keep them in your name. What he's saying is, keep them centered on the revelation that I gave them. Keep them locked in on it. Keep them at the temple. Keep them all around the temple revelation, which was my glory. So, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. And then verses 12 to about halfway through verse 13, he just reaffirms that although he's been keeping them, he's leaving them. So verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them. So here, Jesus and the Father are like the parent, you know, at the zoo, like passing the child off to the parent. Like one parent says, like, you got them? You know, you do it. You got so-and-so? You say, yeah, I got them. And maybe you got to go to the bathroom or something. Jesus is leaving, and he's asking the Father to get them. You get them. I'm leaving. So with that image in mind, verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. And just so that we don't think he had a flaw in his keeping ability, he says, the son of perishing, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. In other words, I'm 100% in my keeping. I didn't lose any. And the one I lost was prophesied to be lost. So that doesn't, it's not a slight against me being the Messiah. That means I am the Messiah. So of all that you gave me, I kept them. I kept them safe. Nobody dropped their sippy cup on the ground. Nobody, you know, has a dirty diaper. Like, I've kept the kids good at the zoo. I'm passing them off to you. So that's what he says in verse 13. But now I come to you. So back to leaving again. And he says, he wants them to have some joy in the midst of this. He says, I'm praying this prayer. Once again, he did this in chapter 12. He prayed. The voice came. He said, it wasn't for me, it was for you. At Lazarus' tomb, he prayed for the sake of those who were hearing. And here he's praying. The disciples are near enough to hear this. And he says, I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You know, he knew what it was like to be kept. Like, if all along the way, he was a fish getting out of everybody's hand. You remember, he had this joy. Like, my head is asleep on the cushion. Remember? I'm immortal until my Father hands me over. And so are we. Now, the reason he wants them to have some joy is because of verse 14. They have hatred. I have given them, this is the threat that I've been talking about. I've given them your word. So if you're a Christian today, you have his word. You're like Peter. Maybe there's a lot you don't have figured out, but you have figured this out and you have his word. And he says, I've given them your word and the world has hated them. Now get this straight. That does not mean that the world just really doesn't like you. It means if Tom and Grace were brought low in this country, you would be killed. The world hates you the way Cain hated Abel. And the only reason, as a believer, that I haven't been killed yet and you haven't been killed yet is simply the providential country we live in. The world hates you. That's why he's praying. We're not living in Disneyland. You need to pray for people who live in Disneyland. You need to pray for people who are in enemy territory without their shepherd, in the midst of wolves. And that's what he's saying we are, in the midst of wolves. He says the world has hated them. Now I want you to see why. We can do a lot of things to aggravate people wrongly. We can be boneheaded. Sometimes we are. And we can say things wrongly, and sometimes we do. But the majority of the time, this is why. Because, I'm in verse 14, explaining the hatred, because they are not of the world. So you got to have a category of thought. You can't always shun the cross. You can't be nice enough, tweak it just right. If I could have just put it this way or that way, you know, I could have got it in there. I could have got that word in there. If the right guy was here with enough swag and ability and properness, you know, he could have said it kind of, you know, in a way it could have got in there and been okay. No. No. The world hates Christians because they're not of it. Let me put it this way. Use an analogy from the body. When a foreign particle enters the human body, maybe through the mouth, your body produces what's called antibodies, and they attack it. Because they don't recognize it as something belonging in the body. The world does not view you as belonging in it. You're not of it, and it attacks you constantly. There are things against you. You don't belong in it. You are foreign. You are a stranger. You are an alien. You are a foreign particle in this earth. And you can't escape it. It's a reality. But when you're asleep, and you're not talking, just sleeping, you are a piece of a foreign particle in the body of the world. And they hate you while you're snoring. It's just part of it. And this is the need for the prayer. So let's regroup here. He's asking the Father to keep them. Because he's leaving, he wants them to have joy in the midst of the separation because of the threat of the world's hatred. Now here is the crescendo of the message. How's he going to do it? Verse 15, if you miss everything tonight, if you miss 6 to 14 and 16 to 19, get 15. This is the nature of the keeping. This is so crucial. Verse 15. It's a contrast with a negative and a positive. So notice, I do not ask. And then he's going to say, but, this is what I ask. And notice the contrast between taking and keeping. I do not ask you to take them. So take them out of the world. And even notice the contrast of from the world to from the evil one. So you got three contrasts. They line up. You can just line them up. I do not, but take them, keep them from the world, from the evil one. So let me put it in a statement what he's saying. This is not a request for gathering them out of the world, but for guarding them in it. See the difference? This is not a request for pulling them out of the world, but for protecting them in the world. Many people in church history have got this wrong. And I've even got it wrong some coming along. No doubt many of us have, one way or the other. But let me give you an illustration of what I think he's saying. Actually, in an ironic way, illustrates this, but I won't go into that. It's a really popular movie in the culture today called American Sniper. And when you see on that movie, you know, Chris Kyle is the sniper, you know, with like 200 kills, you know, and one of the guys in the movie, you know, you see scenes in the movie like they're just walking through the town, all of a sudden the guy falls off the building, like, well, where did he come from? Well, the Chris Kyle shot him. They didn't even know he was there. He shot him. And there's a scene where the guy says, the men feel invincible as long as you're up there. That is the kind of keeping Jesus is talking about. Not that we say, look at the danger in the world, so let's go live on a mountain somewhere. But you say, look at the danger of the world, let's run in there. Because of who's guarding us. He said, I'm not asking you to become Amish and get out of the city. I'm asking you to go in the city and be amongst the evil, and I'm going to keep you there. So I want to finish with giving five applications of this. So we're done with the text. The need for the request for safekeeping, the nature of it, we just saw it. And how might this apply to some of us? I think there are five at least. First of all, some of us may need to stop having a more, and when I say these, some of these may not apply to maybe one or two, or just try the shoe on, and I'll try the shoes on, and we'll all wear whatever fits. But these are the applications of the text. So number one, some of us may need, so that's why I say may need, to stop having a more negative view of the people of God than what Jesus has of them. And what I mean is, these fumblers and stumblers and milk spillers, he says of them, they have kept your word. So he doesn't have, so here's what I want you to see, and I hope it will liberate some of y'all, liberate me more. Jesus does not view your life with a snapshot camera. You know, like you messed up, and he hangs his picture up on the wall. It's more like the video camera. And he sees the basic course and thrust of your life, a heart trying to please him, keeping his word. So, stop nitpicking yourself. It says in Acts, don't call unclean what God has called clean. If you're a Christian, Jesus says of you, in all of your still weaknesses, he would look at you and say, Charlie has kept my word. Do you really think that's what he would say? We're on the other side of the covenant now. How much more? so, you know, do away with things like, you know, well, I'm not a perfect mom. Well, we all know that. But you've kept His word. Well, these people over here don't believe in election. Well, I know. But it could be that they've kept His word. Well, these people over here don't homeschool. I know, but they've kept His word. Well, these people over here, their wives are still working outside of the home and they hadn't figured, well, I know, but they've kept His word. Well, these people aren't wearing, I'm just going through some of these, they're not wearing head coverings. But the Lord says to the people that are not wearing head coverings, they have kept My word. Let me go to some of the others, maybe some theologies that we disagree with. Well, you know, R.C. Sproul baptizes babies. I know. And He's kept His word. Well, this brother over here posted something foolish on Facebook. Well, I know about that snapshot, but in a video camera, He's kept His word. Let me grind another one here. John Piper made a foolish decision with Rick Warren. I know. But He's kept His word. He's not Billy Graham and Joel Osteen saying there's many ways to the Father. You come in as a husband from work one day and you don't even know what all your wife's done and she just has got this one little thing out of, and that's the first word out of your mouth. How come this? We need to know in that moment, Jesus says, His word is, she's kept My word. Here's a question. Let the conviction, this, let verse 6 land on your soul and just dig in it for a minute. Can you pray like Jesus? Don't we want to pray like Jesus? Can you pray for someone that has totally different idea, a wrong idea than you on something and say, thank you, Lord, they've kept Your word? See, we don't want to have a more negative view of the people of God than God does, right? Number two, some of us may need to stop believing the lie that we're worthless people. And you may say, well, who is believing that? Especially the sisters. Self-loathing. You know self-loathing is common among Christian women. Disgusted with your bodies and disgusted with... It's common. Look at verse 6. About halfway through, they were yours, and I just want to look at this. You gave them to Me. Do you know what sometimes Annabelle will do? She'll have a surprise for me, and she'll come running in with a surprise, some little gift for me, and she'll say, now close your eyes and hold your hands out. And so I have to close my eyes and hold my hands out, and then she gives it to me. Do you have faith to believe this? The Father gave you to Jesus as a gift. You're so valuable just by being made in the image of God. And then on top of that, He renovated you, made you new, and gave you to Jesus. And look, as a believer, you get beat up in this world. You're hated in this world. And you need to know you are a gift. You say people are God's gift to the world. No, it's better. God's gift to Christ is who you are. Don't offend the gift that God gave to His Son. How do you like it when you give a gift to someone and they act like it's a piece of trash? Surely the Father doesn't want us standing in front of the mirror loathing ourselves and we're the gift that He gave to Christ. The third one of these, spend the most time on, some of us do need, and I won't say may need, do need to balance out our theology of holiness. I believe this part here will literally change the way you live your Christian life forever. If you just let, it may change some of you from your own out. That's how powerful it is. Some people have views of holiness, and I've had them before, that are exactly the opposite of verse 15. Exactly the opposite of verse 15. The view of holiness is that if I'm going to be kept pure, I got to get out of the world. I need to get away from the filth. That's exactly what He says He asked not to happen. He asked that He would keep you holy in the filth. So let me read you some verses. And let me give you these illustrations first. If you're a mom, I'll try to spread them out again. So I'm trying to hit the moms. Everybody, if you're a mom, you know it's like to cook a stew. Okay? Maybe it's vegetable soup or whatever. You put some potatoes in there, some carrots in there. And as long as that thing stays in there, it all gets mushy and breaks up and everything. And maybe you know it's like to put a bay leaf in there. And one thing you notice about the bay leaf, everything else is, it's right in the middle of the stew, but everything else is getting mushy and everything. And when you, it doesn't matter how many hours you cook it, the bay leaf comes out looking just like it went in. It's still there. That's how we're supposed to be. We're to be all up in the stew of the world. Unchanging the whole time. Now listen to these verses. Titus chapter 2. This is what I read this morning as I drank my coffee. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny godliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the stew, in this present age. Another one, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, says He wants us to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach. Sounds holy, doesn't it? In the stew, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That reminds us of a passage, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. We even sometimes don't even think about these. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And look at this. You have to rewind church history and say, well, actually, Lord, some people did do this. He says, nobody lights a lamp. Look at it. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. It gives light to all that are in the house. That lamp right there, I always turn on every morning. But in the middle of the day, if all the wind and the sun is up, it has no purpose. Its purpose is in the midst of darkness. We don't have any other purpose except we would just go and be with Christ. You're light. Why does He call you light? To shine. Look at Matthew 10:16. Some people say, let me talk about this, public school. Should you ever send your kid to public school? Well, it's the private. Now, I'm going to apply this based on your kid being a believer. Based on being an unbeliever is a different question. But definitely this one. Say your child's a believer. People tell you, you can't send them to public school. I can't send my believing child to public school. I'm sending them to the, what do they say? Wolves. Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Might be the thing to do. I mean, children are arrows in the hand of the warrior. That means sometimes you throw them. Psalm 23:5, you prepare the table before me in the presence of my enemies. God wants us having a table of righteousness and holiness right in the middle. Ravenhill said the church of Corinth was like a wedding cake on a dunghill. That's what we want to be. We want to be the wedding cake on the dunghill. Think of the Old Testament, a good illustration. Well, the people of Israel were in Egypt, and God kept making a distinction. A distinction. There'll be no locust here, but everywhere else. No firstborn killed here, but everywhere else. The hail didn't fall here, but everywhere else. He protected them and made a distinction so that you would know who the Lord of heaven and earth is. And like another Ravenhill quote where he said the most incredible thing that God can do is not take an unholy man out of the world and make him holy, but put that holy man back into the unholy world and keep him holy for 80 years. Maybe you're an older kid. Use the illustration when I was in high school for about a year. I had a French fry from McDonald's, unbeknown to me, back when I used to eat it. And it's been in the side of like the truck for like a year. I pull that thing out. It looked like you bought it yesterday. But that's the believer. We want to be in the dirtiest, stinkiest, smelliest situations and just keeping our structure. Or maybe you're a younger kid. If you're a younger kid, how about Olaf? If I can get far with y'all with Olaf. Do you remember the scene? He always wanted summertime, right? He always wanted summertime, Olaf did. Do you remember when he finally was dreaming about it? In the irony there, he's like all up in summertime but never melting. Well, that again is the believer. In the midst of an environment that is the exact opposite of him and the whole time still being who he is. Not taking him out of the dangerous environment, but keeping who he is in that environment. Think of this. I mentioned the homeschooling, but let's just look at this text. Do you remember? Think of this other one. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay. That means if my dad is a fornicator, my kids and I aren't going over to eat dinner. No. Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He said, I didn't write for you to separate from worldly people. So as you go back to the text, John 17, I'll just point this out.
verse 18. Notice the as also. It's a comparison.
A comparison is like, Adam is like Christ. So as he did this, he did this. Or husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. You're taking your cue from Christ. Well, all disciples that are taking cue from Christ here. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Just how he was sent in the world, we're to be sent. Look, when people fall away in college, how many of these, you see these statements like, well, he got in college, he got around the wrong crowd, and not around his youth group anymore, support, and he fell away. Well, guess what? Either he didn't know Christ, or this prayer went unanswered. Because he prayed not that he would stay in a youth group, but be in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, shining. You see, the Christianity requires God for it to work. So when he says in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, he's saying, for their sakes I put my footprints on a trail and leave a track for you to follow so that you can be holy. Now how was Jesus? He was constantly in the stew. He was a bay leaf with the Pharisees in their house, rebuking everybody. See, Jesus would watch the wicked, perverse movie with the ungodly, then he might hit pause and rebuke everybody in the room. He stayed a bay leaf, but he was always in the stew. Always in the stew. And sometimes we can get into this thing where like, I mean, it happened in our family. Somebody got into something. It's like, well, my kids are not going over there. No, the best place your kids could be is with you, watching you live like Jesus, hanging out with the wicked, being a light. And so we hadn't got to it yet on Sunday, but when Paul says bring them up in the instruction of the Lord, well, this is part of the instruction of the Lord. Right? So we're going to be teaching our children not to go live on a mountain, but to accept Christ, repent and believe in Him and grow and send their roots down and get ready, and I'm about to throw you like an arrow out into the world. Let me give two more. Number four of these five, and we're finished. Some of us, obviously not the ones here, need to balance out our view of the preaching ministry in the local church. Look at verse 17. The way of sanctifying and keeping them, he says, is in the truth. And he says, your word is truth. This revelation that he gave to them that's been written and is preached. So if you want to be a bay leaf, if you want to be Olaf and keep your shape in the summertime of the world, you don't want to be the guy that says, I don't really have anything pressing today, but I'm not going to go to the meeting. That guy does not understand the importance of the preaching of the word. Or you don't want to be the person that's like, I know I'm not really growing, not really being made holy in this church that I'm in right here, but you know, we're just going to stay. That person does not understand the importance of the preaching. Pure milk of the word. This is how we're kept. Hopefully, just sitting here tonight, you just got saved from many dangerous toils and snares. Do you feel it? Do you feel it when you sit under the Word? Like if you hadn't been sitting under this Word, your life would have went that way? Number five, this is probably the main point of the text, and with this we're finished. All of us, so this is all of us, who know Him. And if you don't know Him, this is what's offered to you. Need to know that when we find ourselves in the midst of terrible surroundings in this world, maybe at work, maybe at home, maybe with family, that you're surrounded by the wolves, you're surrounded by the antagonism, you need to know that you will be kept. I don't know what situation you're in, but you need to know you will be kept. John Dees, who is a missionary to India and trying to get back in, one of the first converts, I still have his picture on my screensaver on my computer, his name is Carlton. This was the only convert, I forgot what city, and John and him had to leave. And he sends out these emails, updates, and they had to leave. That believer had no believer around him. He had Job's wife for wife. There he was. They had to leave. And I remember John asking for prayer for Carlton. And I think maybe something like a year went by before they even had no contact. And then they saw him after that year. And he came to the meeting and shared a devotion. That one believer. No youth group. No help. Nothing but the Scriptures and the Helper. And he said Ryan Skinner was there when he was converted, but he wasn't there when he saw him again. And he said in his email, Ryan, if you would have saw him, you would have cried. So I end this sermon the only fitting way I know how, with the benediction from Jude 24-25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You praise Jeremy.